Pray here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in church tonight. Thank you, God, for the place that you've given us to gather. More importantly, thank you for the folks that you've given us to gather with. Thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for giving us salvation and purpose. We thank you, Father, for making us a part of something bigger than ourselves. And I pray, God, that we would be reminded of just how big this program that you've involved us in, both in making us a trophy of your grace and doing such a work, a redeeming work in our lives, and then allowing us to participate in that redemptive work in a sense of conveying the message and being your ambassadors on this earth, Lord, and sending this gospel around the world. Thank you for including us, and thank you for saving us, and I pray, God, that our time together tonight would be profitable. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now look at Luke chapter 19 and look at verse 10. This is a familiar verse. Jesus Christ speaking here, he said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's a great verse. That's a theme verse, really, of the Gospel of Luke. The first nine chapters, most of the first nine chapters up through verse 51, is about Jesus Christ seeking the lost. And then from verse 51 through the end of the chapter, it's about Christ saving the lost, because it's from that point forward that he begins his trek to Jerusalem. And of course, the reason that he's headed to Jerusalem is to die on behalf of sinners. Now, here's the way that we sometimes read this verse, and I don't want to complicate it. I realize the King James Bible has got enough in a myriad of places, has got enough ambiguity built into the way that things are worded so as to apply in various ways that can even though they might not be precisely the same, can still be simultaneously true. Okay, so we could take Luke chapter 19 verse 10 and we could say that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, Jesus Christ is the Savior and we sinners are lost, so he came to seek and to save us. And that would be true. But the verse didn't actually say that he came to seek and to save those which were lost. It said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And in light of what we studied this morning and the bigger picture of God's purpose for humanity and the original creation, having created man and woman in his own image and then purposing to fill this earth with those that are bearing his image, and then in light of the fall, which effectively lost the image of God in man, not utterly destroyed but marred to the point that the original purpose has been disrupted, it is very possible that what Jesus Christ has in mind in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 is not simply saving sinners, but that which was lost in humanity when sin entered into the world, namely the image of God in man. And so, of course, I pointed out we didn't read the text. I won't go back to catch it tonight, but in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3, it's also significant when it begins the genealogy of Adam through Seth, which is going to take us from Adam all the way through to Noah and show us how we got from pre-flood to post-flood. It tells us that Seth was in his father's likeness and image, which is in distinction from Adam being in God's image and likeness. So let me back up just a little bit. While you're in Luke, look over at Luke chapter 24. Get Luke 24. This is one of the commissions in what we refer to as the Great Commission. And in verse 46, Jesus speaking again, he said to his disciples here, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Of course, that is the gospel, right? That's the gospel as it's defined, basically, the essential components from 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Verse 47, and here's the commission part, "and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you're witnesses of these things." Now, of course, Luke is holding the pen in this gospel as well as in the book of Acts, which gives us the history of the early church and the early progress of the mission that was given to the disciples. And so in both Luke's gospel and the book of Acts, the commission is emphasizing the mechanics of evangelism and then the progress of the mission. When I say the mechanics of evangelism, here in verse 47, repentance and remission of sins, both of these things are supposed to be preached. Repentance, because this is the sinner's responsibility in light of the gospel that is committed to us in verse 46. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts chapter 17. Paul preached repentance. That's sometimes of controversy in our age. It certainly shouldn't be. Jesus Christ preached repentance. John the Baptist prior to that preached repentance. The apostles preached repentance. And the apostle Paul preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he clarifies his ministry in Acts chapter 26, he even tells us that those that repent are supposed to bring forth fruit meet for repentance. You're supposed to act like you've repented. Okay, that's not works. That is, repentance is the disposition of our hearts and minds in view of our sin and Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. It's turning away from what we are, broken in ourselves, and turning to the only one that can help deliver us from ourselves. So there is the responsibility in man. There is an urgency to this, and it is not a matter of, well, whoever will be saved will be saved. No, there's a decision that must be made by sinners. There is a volitional element to it. When we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the expectation is that men will repent when they hear the message and believe the message that has been preached. And in response to that, when sinners are repentant, God then extends remission of their sins. He forgives their sins in view of their repentance. And when men don't repent, they don't receive remission of sins. So that's the mechanics of the message. Now that is the individual's responsibility to repent, and God's response to that repentance, remission of sins. In verse 48, it says, "And ye are witnesses of these things." Now that is the emphasis when you come to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Remember, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you're going to start in Jerusalem and go to Judea and then Samaria and then the uttermost part of the earth. Now here's our responsibility as the witnesses. This is very important. It is not our responsibility to convert people. It is our responsibility to witness unto Christ. If you think about a courtroom scenario, the witness does not have to determine what the outcome of the case is. The witness is supposed to tell the truth to the best of their understanding of that truth. And we're supposed to be witnesses unto Christ. We're not supposed to generate results for prayer letters to write back home to. There's a lot of sensationalism that gets built into popular evangelicalism, and the work of missions. It's not about results, it's about faithfulness. It's not about coercing decisions, getting prayers, counting hands. It's about faithfully witnessing to Jesus Christ, right? So that's the mechanics of evangelism and the progress of mission. Now get Matthew 28 and Mark 16. Matthew 28 and Mark 16. Now, whereas Luke and Acts emphasize the mechanics of evangelism and the progress of the mission, I say the progress of the mission because the mission begins in Jerusalem, but it doesn't stop there. May I say to you, Bible Baptist, it is important that you support foreign missions because you got a responsibility to. You need to uphold the Woodards in Guyana and the Hoffmeisters in Trinidad and the Dunlaps in Mozambique and on and on. And I can't remember all of the folks that I recognize back there that you support. But that is not a substitute for faithful evangelism in Beeville and Bee County, right? It's a both and. It's not an either or prospect. And we're not being faithful to our commission if we're not getting it done in our Jerusalem. So that's the progress of the mission. And you never stop working in Jerusalem just because you begin to work in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. Now, in Matthew 28 and Mark 16, the emphasis is on the message that we carry. So you're familiar with this. Save both of these places in your hand, and we'll go back and forth for just a moment here. In Matthew chapter 28, in verse 19, it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." In Mark chapter 16, similarly, we see in verse 15, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." There is a difference between teaching and preaching, by the way. I think one of the differences, it's not primarily a stylistic difference, it's not the difference in volume between teaching and preaching. That's not actually the difference between teaching and preaching. I think that the emphasis here is in relation to evangelism. And that's the teaching all nations is evangelism. That's the first step. The preaching the gospel to every creature, that is also evangelism. But obviously, the audience in Matthew 28 is the nations. That's the Gentiles. Those are people that have less familiarity with the Word of God. The emphasis in Mark 16 is clearly a Jewish context, because you've got the signs, wonders, and miracles, and Christ confirming the Word with signs accompanying the apostles. And so the Jews already had an acquaintance, a familiarity with the Word of God. So because they've already got a foundation, you can just go in there and preach to those people. Now, in contrast, when you're going among Gentiles, for instance, when Paul goes, his pattern is almost universally the same. When he gets to a city, he goes into the synagogue and he begins with people that have an acquaintance with the New Testament or with the Old Testament scriptures, and builds from there to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. It's a different deal when he's at Mars Hill, for instance, in Acts chapter 17, or when he's at Lystra in Acts chapter 14, dealing with Gentiles that don't have a Jewish Old Testament background. In Acts chapter 14 and Acts chapter 17, he makes reference to God as the Creator, because that's where you got to start with people that don't know God. So that's the difference. It takes some time to teach, and then you move on to preach. But here's the other thing that I want to point out. In Mark chapter 16, notice verse 16, it says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." There's a bad news and there's a good news to this thing. There's a negative element to the message and there's a positive element to the message. And if you don't give both elements to the message, then you haven't given the message, right? So here's the bad news. The bad news is that humanity is lost. Individual sinners are responsible and accountable to God for their sins against Him, and they're going to give an account someday. And at the great white throne judgment, if they do not receive the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to be judged according to their works out of the books that are opened. And those that are judged by their works are going to be cast in a lake of fire. That's the bad news. Sinners are condemned apart from Christ. And you do have to preach that message. I mean, the gospel without an understanding of sin is like giving a life vest to a guy in a sinking vessel and he doesn't know the vessel's sinking. Well, if you want to have some relevance to the life vest that you're offering, you need to let him know that he's going down. You might be prepared, more readily prepared, to put on the parachute if you know that the plane is going to crash, right? And so this is important. You got to give the bad news in order for the good news to be good news. Same thing in Luke 24. Repentance, that's the bad news. You got sin you got to turn away from. Remission of sins, this is good news. When you repent, God will take away your sins. So both of those things need to be present there. Now back in Matthew chapter 28, you'll notice that the mission is not complete just because you teach all nations. You go on in verse 20 after baptizing those converts, and it says teaching them, those who believed the teaching of the gospel and followed with baptism, you teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And so there is subsequent instruction in righteousness. Now, what was the word for the message in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15? Go ye therefore and preach the what? The gospel to every creature. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Turn to Romans chapter 1. I've begun to you know, it's not that God did these things in my heart before I was a missionary. I mean, and technically speaking, I haven't served on the foreign field as a missionary. I'm headed in that direction. But I guess what I'm saying is, I came to discover these things that I'm trying to relate to you tonight in pastoral ministry. But you can't compartmentalize these things. What we're preaching on today about the mission of the church, it's the mission of the entire church, not a specially select group of people. Now that doesn't mean everybody can go, but everybody ought to be a part of at least sending, right? So here in Romans chapter 1, I've begun to more and more to read Romans as kind of a missionary manifesto, because you cannot separate Paul the theologian from Paul the missionary, because he's simultaneously both. And here in the book of Romans, which is the most thorough gospel treatise ever committed to paper, it's saturated with missions. So that in Romans chapter 1, he's talking about wanting to get to the city of Rome so that he can have some spiritual fruit among them, so that they can be comforted together, so that he can impart to them some spiritual gift in verse 11. And when you come to chapter 15, he begins to describe how he's going to get there and what he's going to do when he leaves there. The whole book is bracketed by his missionary travels and his missionary endeavors. And here at the end, in the introduction to the book of Romans, he tells them in verse 14, I am debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Well, that's what he was commanded to do, right? That's what all of us were commanded to do, to every creature. By the way, saved and lost. You never stop needing the gospel. But as it turns out, the gospel is not as narrow as we sometimes understand it to be. Because verse 16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To the Jew first, that's the religious end of the cultural spectrum. To the Greek, that's the secular, irreligious end of the spectrum. And the gospel is effectual to everybody on that cultural spectrum that will believe the message. So what is the gospel? Well, that's what Romans is about. And what does it begin with? It actually begins with condemnation. In verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Verse 18, for God has a wonderful plan for your life. No, that's not what verse 18 says. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Here's the bad news. You're condemned. You're in trouble. We're under the wrath of God. See, again, you got to know the bad news before you can appreciate the good news. So he has a series of arguments that he uses to demonstrate our condemnation, the fact that we have ignored the Creator and we have violated our conscience and we have trespassed the commandment of God. And so it begins with condemnation, but then it moves on in chapter 3 to the good news, chapter 3, 4, and 5, that we can be justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and bled and died for our sins and was the propitiation. He satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf. And how do we obtain this? Through simple faith. Just like Abraham looked up into the heavens and believed God, that God would make his seed as numerous as the stars. It wasn't through religious ritual, because it happened before his circumcision. It wasn't through religious rules, because it was hundreds of years before the giving of the law. And Jesus Christ will save anyone who will simply believe that he died for their sins. It's a beautiful thing. But a lot of Baptists have a gospel that's no more than 5 chapters long. But Romans has got 16 chapters. See, after we are justified, he wants us to grow in grace, which is what chapters 6, 7, and 8 are about. It's about sanctification. And the fact that when Jesus Christ saved us, he didn't only save us from the penalty of our sin by taking away our sins and giving us his righteousness, he settled our relationship to sin in practice, because we are, chapter 6, now dead to sin. And not only dead to sin, Romans chapter 7, we're dead to the law. This is great news. In Romans chapter 8, he's put the Holy Spirit inside of us so that we can live by a higher law, so that we can actually have victory over sin. Not in our own strength and power, that's impossible, but by the power of God, by Christ living in us, the hope of glory. So that's what the book of Romans is about. condemnation. That's like the bad news. Justification, that's like the good news. Sanctification, that's like the growth in grace and the subsequent instruction in righteousness. Do you see those parts of the gospel in the Great Commission? I mean, you can see an expanded form in the book of Romans what the gospel mission looks like per the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and Acts chapter 1. Now, how does that relate to Jesus Christ coming to seek and to save that which was lost? Well, it has this to do. And so here's the Bible study that we'll do briefly. And then if you have any questions, I would love to try to answer your questions. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So, our Lord and Savior came to seek and save that which was lost, which in all likelihood has reference to the image that was marred by sin all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam fell or rebelled. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look with me if you would at verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So when we talk about God restoring the image that was lost in Adam to humanity, to fallen humanity, how does He do this? He does this through Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. Who is the image of God? Jesus Christ is the image of God. How do we have the image restored? Well, first of all, through justification, through what we commonly refer to as salvation, God restores to us the image of God, His image, through Christ inwardly. Because when you get saved, you're receiving a person, right? You're not joining a church. You're not uniting with a religion. If you ever got saved, you received a person. That person is Jesus Christ. That person, Christ Jesus, comes to live inside of you, the hope of glory, and thereby the image of God is restored inwardly, because now Christ lives inside of us and He is the image of God. Look over quickly at Colossians chapter 3. Save your place in 2 Corinthians if you didn't already lose it. Sorry. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And it's talking about this put off, put on concept. We're to put off certain things in verse 8. And we're to put on the new man in verse 10. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. So we have that image renewed inwardly through the indwelling Christ, whom we're to put on continually. Now go back to 2 Corinthians, this time to chapter 3. So that is what we... That's synonymous with the justification. Justification, that is to be declared righteous. We have been declared righteous because by way of Calvary, and this is all activated by faith, Jesus Christ exchanged places with us. If you can imagine up here, we've got a whiteboard. Over here, we're going to put your name. Over here, we're going to put Christ. And under our names, we're going to list all of the sins. So under us, we fill up the space. Under Christ, what? No sin, right? As a matter of fact, on His side, now we could try to write our righteousness up here in between the multitude of sins, but our righteousness is as filthy rags, because much of it was not properly motivated in the first place, which made it filthy. But on the other hand, Jesus Christ not only has no sin, but He has perfect righteousness. And what God did through Calvary and by faith is He took the names and swapped the names so that we have His righteousness. And praise the Lord, He takes our sin and pays for it. Removes it. But when that happens, Jesus Christ not only imputes to us His righteousness, He comes to live inside of us in the person of the Holy Ghost, and thereby the image of Christ, the image of God, Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, that image is restored to us inwardly. You see that? That's evangelism. That's salvation. That's why we're preaching Christ to people in Bee County and people in Zimbabwe and everything, everywhere in between, because God's purpose for them is that they have the image of God restored unto them, and that image can be restored inwardly when Christ comes to live inside of them through simple faith in the gospel. But the work is not done. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, look if you would, verse 18. Now this is talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Not liberty to do what you want, liberty from sin. Verse 18, but we all with open face beholding as in a glass, look at it, with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. It's talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit inside of us are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So look, this is what happens. This is what happens. The image of God, Christ, who is the image of God, comes to live inside of us, and progressively through the sanctification process, more and more of His character begins to be manifest through our lives. So that more and more as we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God, we reflect more of Christ's character. What is Christ's character? It's love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. This is what I think Paul is talking about in Galatians chapter 4, I believe it's verse 19, where he's laboring in the lives of the Galatians till Christ be formed in them. Because the idea is that gradually we're less and less like what we were when Christ found us, and more like the one that saved us. Right? That is the goal. And eventually, now look, okay, I don't want to say you're short, and we're about done. Simple, well, great big concept here. But I gave you those three basic elements. After the condemnation section of the book of Romans, right? You got two more sections. You've got justification. That's the inward restoration of the image. I sometimes forget you're working from your left to your right. So you start with condemnation. Okay, we acknowledge. We repented. We acknowledge that we were damned. And we trusted Jesus Christ. We're justified. And by our justification, we have that image restored inwardly. And then, after moving on from justification, it's now sanctification. That's the subsequent instruction in righteousness. That is victory over sin and our practice. Not only are we saved from the penalty of sin, but we're saved from sin's power progressively as the image of Christ becomes more and more manifest in our character, and that's a progressive process, right? But there's one more section to that great salvation section in the book of Romans. Because after moving through what the cross affected in our relationship to sin in Romans chapter 6, and what the cross affected in our relationship to the law in Romans chapter 7, and how the Spirit of God administers all of that in our lives in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, the last section of Romans chapter 8 is about our glorification and how God's going to finish what He started when He saved us. Because He began a good work in us. And he's gonna perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. What is that day of Christ Jesus? That's the rapture of the church. God's gonna finish this same thing someday, and that is when the image that was restored inwardly in our justification and is manifested progressively in our lives through sanctification is now going to be completed, finished in our lives, all together at the coming of the Lord. Look at Romans chapter 8 and 1 John chapter 3. Romans chapter 8. You could also reference Philippians chapter 3, end of the chapter on this point, but I'll just show you two passages and then we'll make a closing application. Romans chapter 8 and 1 John chapter 3. Romans chapter 8, look here at verses 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. What's His purpose? To restore the image in us. See, this is more than a greeting card verse. This is God's big picture for our lives. Verse 29, here's the purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. To what? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. God finishes what He started, and in that day, we are just like Jesus Christ. This vile body will be fashioned like unto His glorious body. Philippians chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. When your co-workers, your lost family members look at you, they don't see the image of Jesus Christ. They see a co-worker. They see a fellow student. They see a brother, sister, cousin, niece, nephew, whatever. But someday it's going to be different. Someday this world's going to see what we are. Not only inwardly, but that which is inward is going to be ultimately and finally manifested outwardly. Verse 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. We're not waiting to become the sons of God, but we are waiting for the adoption to be completed, to wit, the redemption of our body. That's also Romans chapter 8. It says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 4 to close. Ephesians chapter 4. So, Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. That which was lost was the image of God in man, which is restored inwardly through justification, manifested progressively through sanctification, and someday is completed, finally, in glorification. And all of that is related to the Great Commission. Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Boy, there's a ton of preaching here, but let me point this out to you. Vocation is not the same thing as occupation. The Apostle Paul, do you know what his occupation was? He was a tent maker by trade. That's what it calls. His tent making was called an occupation in Acts chapter 18. It's what he did to support his vocation, which was serving God. Now look, this is critically important. Okay? I believe that's Acts 18:3. This is critically important because we think, well, okay, pastor is in full-time vocational ministry, and then we're over here and we're just the lay people. No. We're going to see in Ephesians chapter 4 that there are some gifted men that serve in a unique capacity in the body of Christ because of the gifts that are bestowed upon them. Okay? But if you are saved, by the way, the book of Ephesians is dealing with the same themes because predestination is found in chapter 1 and it's predestinated. We're predestinated unto the adoption of sons. And that sonship has to do with our final conformity to Jesus Christ. That's what we're pointed to. And our vocation is living up to our calling, and our calling is to Christ's likeness. That is our calling in a nutshell. We've got it inwardly, we're seeing it sometimes progressively, and someday it's going to be manifested for all the world to see altogether. Right? You know what our calling in this world is? To be like Jesus Christ. Do you know who's got that calling? Everyone who is saved by the grace of God. Not a select few. You don't have to go to another part of the world to have this calling. If you're saved, you have this calling. Now, look with me at verse 11, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Not everybody is an apostle, prophet, evangelist, or pastor, teacher. But why did God give us those gifted men? Verse 12, for, here's why God gave us those gifted men, for the perfecting of the saints, because we're not perfect yet. That's the progressive work of sanctification, right? Because we are being perfected, for the perfecting of the saints. And then as the saints are gradually perfected, they do the work of the ministry, for the work of the ministry. And as the saints do the work of the ministry, and this is very important, verse 12 is not about the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors, teachers doing the work of the ministry. It's about those gifted men preaching the Bible to saints so that they can be perfected sufficiently to go out and do the work of the ministry themselves. And as the saints do the work of the ministry, what happens? The edifying of the body of Christ. We grow spiritually inwardly, we grow spiritually outwardly, as people are added to the family of God. Now look at verse 13. Till, when's the job done? When are we through? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It even goes on to say in verse 15, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. You know what that is? Here's what missions is all about. It's about reproduction, right? It's about God reproducing in us what only He can put in us, which is the image, His image manifested in His Son. And us being His instruments, we as His instruments, cooperating with Him in obedience to the commission to reproduce in others what He has done in us. And on a local church basis, there's local churches reproducing themselves, and the idea is what God has done in Jerusalem to take it and do it in Judea, and what God has done in Jerusalem and Judea to go and do it in Samaria, and what God has done in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to go and do it in the uttermost part of the earth. You know why we're going to Zimbabwe? To do what God's done in Beeville. Right? And that involves all of us getting involved in the Great Commission, realizing that our calling is Christ-likeness, and Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. Restore that image inwardly through evangelism, progressively through discipleship, and someday God will finish the program when He redeems our very bodies and conforms us finally to the image of God's Son. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank You for the opportunity to address Your people. I love this subject, Father. It stirs my heart. It makes me want to serve You. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to do our part to be Christ-like, and we know that Your Son came to seek and save that which was lost. I pray, God, that You'd help us to do the same and that we would participate in preaching the gospel, discipling believers, and reproducing in other places what You've done in our lives and in our local churches. I pray that You'd help this pastor, these people, this church be all they can be for You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen, Brother Boatman.